Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship the Triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God of all glory, God of all wonder, God of all light, wisdom, and power, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we ask you to receive our worship. We offer this worship to you, the one who brought our brothers out of the land of Egypt with your strong right arm. And so we ask you to bring us out of the exile of impotence the church now finds herself in. We confess that unless you do this, it cannot be done. And we ask you to use our worship as one of the central instruments to bring this about. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. As parents and as teachers, as elders, pastors, as anyone in authority knows, we tend to fall into one of two errors as we seek to guide those who've been placed under our authority. One error is to be far too easily pleased. The other is to become impossible to please. For the former, not only is the glass always half full, but it is to be reckoned to be completely full because it is half full. For the latter, the glass is always considered to be completely empty because it is always half empty. Both of these approaches are destructive forms of leadership. And apart from the work of the Spirit in our lives, we tend to fall into one of these two errors. But the work of grace sees what needs to be done and also sees in wisdom what has been done. And the attitude that accompanies this wisdom is that of being extraordinarily easy to please and extraordinarily difficult to satisfy. This is how our Father God is with us, and this is how we should be with one another. We don't want to be easy to please and easy to satisfy. Neither do we want to be impossible to please and impossible to satisfy. The former type of parent produces well-boiled noodles. The latter type gives us neurotic, dry twigs ready to snap any time. To you as a congregation, how does this apply? God is extremely pleased with you, and he's pleased with how far you've come. Is he satisfied? Not even close. We are still on our pilgrimage, and we are not yet conformed to the image of Christ, which will not be complete until the last day. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Let us pray and confess our sins together. God of all knowledge, we know that when we refuse to confess our sins, we are not successfully hiding anything from you. We know that you know all things, including our sins. And so we come now to acknowledge them, not so that you would know our sins, but rather that we would. We know and confess that apart from confessing sin to you, we cannot know our state, however much we wallow in it. Forgive us our sins, we pray, that we might grow in our understanding of what sin is. And so, Father, we honestly confess our sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Psalm 32 says, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." When we sin, we are in trouble with God. And the only place to hide from trouble with God is in God himself. As we are restored, God in Christ is our hiding place. I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Amos chapter 8, beginning at verse 4 through the end of the book. "Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up holy as a flood, and it shall cast out and be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof is a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, Smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned, as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth, he that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, The evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities, and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, and drink the wine thereof. They shall make gardens, and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon the land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are the God who made the eye and the vehicle of light. We pray, therefore, that you would open our eyes and enable us to see what you have revealed to us in your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
All right, we've been working through the book of Amos. And we come now to the conclusion of Amos, at least in the form of going through the book passage by passage. We've worked through the book passage by passage. Next week, I want to look at the book as a whole, because as we've seen the literary structures that Amos uses piece by piece, there's also the same sort of thing for the book as a whole. So we're going to look at the book as a whole next week, and then I want to take a week or two for some applications. You might call it Amos for Americans. Amos for Americans. What does this book mean for us in our particular situation? Now, in this section that I chose to read, a little bit longer than some of the others, it's not according to the chapter divisions, because, of course, the chapter divisions and the verse markings are not inspired. Amos gives us the structure of the book himself. And here, in this last section, he follows his consistent pattern. This portion of Amos is another sevenfold chiasm. And it's a wonderful declaration of God's permanent character. It's a wonderful declaration of the permanent things. And you recall how chiasm works. It builds the first and the last go together, the second and the next to last go together, and so on. And Amos uses the number seven throughout his book. There was a a typo on your outline. I believe the last portion, it has something like approaching destruction. It's actually the approaching restoration of the land, and the verse marking there is wrong. It's chapter 9, 13 through 15. So the first portion of this section is verses 4 through 8 in chapter 8, and it's Amos's prophecy of the coming destruction of the land. His promise of the coming destruction of the land. And this is a promise that he's made again and again throughout this book. He said it over and over and over again. But at the end of the book, as we're going to see, there's a surprising twist in the last few verses. And so you have a mirror image parallel, if you will, or sort of a photo negative. You've got a prophecy of the coming destruction of the land in chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. And then at the end, in the last few verses, in 13 through 15 of chapter 9, you have a promise of the approaching restoration of the land. So God promises to destroy the land. In the last section, he promises to restore the land. In the second section, Yahweh punishes Israel in chapter 8, 9 through 14. All right. And then this next to last section, you have Yahweh restoring a punished Israel. Israel has been punished, and God promises to restore them, verses 11 and 12. In the third section, you have Yahweh's judgment. There is no escape possible. And he dwells on this at some length, chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. And then in the corresponding section, you have Yahweh's judgment in which a remnant, a carefully selected remnant, will be spared. So in the first statement of it, no one is spared. The judgment falls universally. And then the exception is given in the corresponding section. Only the remnant will be spared, and everyone that God has determined to spare will be spared. And then at the hinge of the chiasm, which again is the emphasis, it's the thing that the prophet is pointing to, we have a great hymn of praise as we consider God's power and his nature, his character, and his attributes in chapter 9, verses 5 through 7. So consider what he says in this text. The evil rulers of Israel swallow up the needy. They swallow up the needy. The needy cannot defend themselves. The needy cannot afford defense attorneys. The needy cannot afford to purchase or buy or rent or lease means of protection for themselves. So the evil rulers of Israel, who are wealthy, swallow the needy. Verse 4. They chafe, these leaders, chafe under the fact that the Sabbath means that they cannot cheat people 7 days a week. That's in verse 5. Why do we have to keep our doors closed on the Sabbath? We could be ripping people off today. They hunger to steal from the hungry. Verse 6. Now, God comes after them, and he swears by the excellency or pride of Jacob. So this is God being sarcastic with them. He is swearing by their excellency that he is not going to forget their deeds. Verse 7. The land is going to rise up like the Nile to flood them, in verse 8. God is going to make their sun go down at noon, in verse 9. And this is a common means of expression in the Old Testament. Isaiah uses it, Joel uses it, Amos uses it here. And Jesus quotes this sort of decreation language, this kind of collapsing solar system language, things going screwy in the heavens language, when he's prophesying against Jerusalem in Matthew 24. He quotes Isaiah 13, who is the prophet Isaiah speaks this way. He speaks this way in Isaiah 34. Ezekiel speaks this way against the land of Egypt. Amos speaks this way against the northern kingdom of Israel. Your sun is going to go down at noon. Your sun's going to go black. This is an image or a picture of judgment. He's going to turn all their festival days into bitter days, verse 10. He's going to send a famine of his own word, verses 11 and 12. Without the word of God, the people perish. And one of the worst cataclysms that can come on a people is a famine of the word of God. A physical famine, an ordinary famine, is terrible indeed, but this is the ultimate famine, to have the word of God withheld from you. So that's a judgment in verses 11 and 12, a famine of God's word. The young and the vigorous are going to fail in verse 13. And those who swear by the sin of Samaria, remember that at the time of Jesus, Samaria is a region, but at this time, Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. So there are those who swear by the sin of Samaria, and that the sin of Samaria is clearly the idol of Samaria. And the other idols will fall forever, verse 14. Those who swear by them, swear by the sin of Samaria, and those who swear by the idols are going to fall forever. God is going to bring judgment on the temple and those in it. Notice that the Lord is standing here on the altar. In chapter 9, verse 1, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar. So God is coming and visiting judgment, starting with their false worship. So God comes after them. And though they tunnel down into Hades, God is going to find them there. Though they climb up to heaven, God is going to knock them off. Though they take refuge in the bottom of the sea, God is going to send a serpent to bite them there. Wherever they flee from God, they will be found out, in verses 2 and 3. When they think the judgment is complete because they're in exile, the Assyrians have come in, all the prophecies are fulfilled, and they've been taken off to Assyria, and they think, okay, Amos was right, then God is going to have some calamity befall them there. So they're going to be struck in Assyria after the exile. Again, in verse 5, they're going to be flooded with judgment, like the Nile flooding. God's wisdom in creation is then declared, and his authority over the nations. If God spoke the universe into existence, if God spoke and it was, if God said, let there be light and there was light, if God spoke galaxies into existence, he therefore has the authority to move nations around. It says he brought the Philistines to their present location. He summoned them. He determines migrations of peoples. He has authority over the nations, verses 6 and 7. God sees the wicked, and he will destroy them, verse 8. But a remnant will be spared. God is going to spare a remnant, which Isaiah also teaches, and we see fulfilled in the New Testament when Paul talks about a remnant of the Jews being spared. So a remnant will be spared, verse 9, although the sinners will die. Those who have been in high-handed rebellion are going to die, verse 10. And then, at verse 11, one of the most astonishing things about the book of Amos happens, just in the last few verses. Amos is a severe prophet. Amos cuts the people no slack. Remember when Amaziah, the priest at Bethel, came after him and said, you're prophesying to an unwilling audience. You need to go back down south and prophesy there. Amos comes right back at him and says, your wife is going to be a harlot in the city. Your children are going to be taken off. Amos doesn't back down an inch. Amos is a severe prophet. Now, sometimes people have assumed that people like Amos and Jeremiah are this way because they're just cranky and can't help it. They've got a personality disorder. They always see the negative. But this is refuted in the last few verses of Amos, because Amos takes an astonishing turn in verse 11. God will raise up the fallen tabernacle of David and rebuild it, verse 11. Israel is going to possess the land of all the heathen. Israel is going to possess all the heathen, verse 12. Astounding prosperity will come, verse 13. And we see that the enemy of Amos is oppression, avarice, ripping people off. It's not wealth. The problem is not wealth, because what he promises at the end of the book is stupefying wealth, as we're going to see. Astounding prosperity is going to come, and then a return from exile will be complete, verse 14, and Israel will be restored forever, verse 15. Now, in this section, Amos begins by attacking the rich. He attacks the rich, dishonest merchants who rip off the poor. The ephah was a measurement of volume, a little more than half a bushel. And if you lined the basket, you could make the ephah small. Right? So you could tell someone that I'm selling you an ephah of grain, and you've got it lined, you've made the ephah small, you're ripping people off. By lining the basket, you could get your own way with them. The shekel was a measurement of weight. And by making it great, you had your thumb on the scales. All right. So making the shekel great, you've got your thumb on the scales, you're making it heavier than it actually is. With the ephah, you are making it smaller than it appears to be. Well, for a modern example, why do we have little ridges around the edges of a quarter? If you take a quarter out, you look, there's little bumps all the way around the edge. This is because in the ancient world, it wasn't long before kings could figure out if you made coins out of silver, and we want to fund something else, we want to fund some lavish new program, and we don't have money, what we can do is we can shave the coins and make the coins that were this big, we can make them this big. We could have a shrinking dollar, and the shrinking dollar was a physically shrinking dollar. They would just shave the silver or the gold from off the edge of the coin. So the ridges on the edge of the quarter are there to reassure you that that has not been done. No, we do it a different way. If you look, the ridges are all safely in place, and you may go to sleep tonight rest content because the ridges on your quarters are there. But look at the quarter sideways. Why are your quarters little copper sandwiches? Why little copper sandwiches? When I was a boy, quarters were silver. They were hardened silver. There was dross in the silver to keep the quarters from getting beat up too easily because silver is too soft to be handled that way. So they'd have a little dross in the silver to make it serve as hard, to be hard enough to be a coin. But everybody knew that. Everybody knew the amount. And when you had a quarter, you had honest money. You had silver, right? It was silver. And so but after a while, if you keep inflating the currency, what happens is that it will cost more than a quarter to make a quarter, right? And when it costs more than a quarter to make a quarter, there's nothing in it for the government to make quarters anymore. And there always has to be something in it for the government. Why do we have this? This is simply a contemporary way of making the IFA small, right? This is a contemporary way of ripping people off. Our quarters are little copper sandwiches, and of course I'm not just speaking of quarters, I'm speaking of all our currency. It's this way because we are governed by liars, thieves, and scoundrels who represent us well. Right? We are governed by liars, thieves, and scoundrels who represent us well. It is the rich and influential who control the mechanisms of commerce. And it is they who are in a position to rig the system. They are in a position to get their thumb on the scale. They manufactured the scale. They adjust the scale. They run the Department of Weights and Measures. They run the system. They control the system. And they can bury it under a pile of arcane jargon that not one person in 10,000 can figure out. They rig the system. Qui bono? To whose benefit does this all happen? Well, guess. Right? If the scale in the butcher shop is got the butcher's thumb on it, who benefits by that? Long term, not the butcher, because God will judge. Right? As we see in Proverbs 11:1 and Proverbs 16:11 and Proverbs 20:10 and Proverbs 20:23, this is the sentiment. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Proverbs 11:1. Now, the Bible says a number of things, identifies various things as an abomination. For example, in Leviticus, homosexual behavior is judged as an abomination. And conservative Christians are good on abominations. All right? We generally name what the abominations are, but this is not one that gets a lot of use. God hates rigged systems. God hates dishonesty. God hates it when we set it up to be able to take advantage of someone else. A false balance, a false weight, a false measure, any kind of dishonest practice, whether it's in private business or public business, is an abomination to the Lord. He hates it. Now, does cheating with weights and measures somehow make it okay? No. Obviously, in an individual shop, you say, well, an individual butcher or an individual merchant who's got a dishonest scale, that's an abomination to the Lord. But suppose we multiply it by 10 million and we have a department of weights and measures that does it on a grand scale. Does it somehow become okay? Can we argue that we can't be thieves because we steal a lot? Is that how it goes? One time many years ago, Augustine, in his great work, City of God, tells the story of how Alexander the Great, a pirate, was captured and brought before Alexander the Great. And the pirate had made his living by preying on ships in the Mediterranean. And he was called to an account before Alexander. And the pirate, apparently feeling bold, asked why he was considered a pirate for doing to ships what Alexander did to countries. Right? Why am I a pirate? Because I do to ships what you do to countries. Now, history does not record what happened to the witty pirate. But the witty pirate had a point. Why do we condemn on the small scale what we don't condemn on the grand scale? So God hates this sort of thing. God hates a small ephah. God hates a rigged shekel. God hates it when we connive dishonestly to rip off someone else, and particularly when we conspire from a position of advantage, from a position of wealth, to rip off someone who is not wealthy, someone who is needy. When you start saying, oh, I wish I could, I've got an American work ethic, I've got a Protestant work ethic, I wish I could be open 24/7, I wish I could be open all the time. Not only do I want to break the Sabbath, not only do I want to violate the Sabbath, but I want to take somebody to the cleaners on Sunday. I want to rip someone off. And that's what Amos is talking about. These people really have, greed has them by the throat. Now, we've noted throughout the book of Amos that there are two major sins. The two major sins are false worship and opulent violence, right? An opulent, ostentatious violence that is directed toward the disadvantaged. Now, the book of Amos is oftentimes appealed to by political leftists because they see, hooray for Amos taking the defense for the downtrodden. But it's not just taking up the place of the downtrodden, although Amos does do that. He does it in conjunction with his rejection of every form of religious syncretism. Right? He rejects every form of religious syncretism. And on the political sliding scale, leftists tend to take up Amos's defense of the poor and embrace the sin of Samaria. Embrace the syncretism that Amos challenges every bit as severely as he challenges the oppression of the poor. And those who are thoughtless conservatives, those who are secularized conservatives, go the other way. They want pure worship in their house of worship on Sunday, but they don't want it to spill out into the public square. They don't want us to take the wealth that God gives us in right worship and take up the cause of the widow and the orphan. But, of course, we take up the cause of the widow and orphan not by ripping people off, not by unjust redistribution. We take up the cause of the widow and orphan by giving, by generosity. And we're going to consider this more in a little bit. So as we've noted, the sin of Samaria, the sin of Israel, is false worship. False worship and oppression of the poor go together. False worship must necessitate in oppression of the poor. And this is a recurring theme. All of this oppression flows out of false worship. False worship cannot produce anything but oppression. So who will fall, never to rise? Those who swear by the sin of Samaria. The sin of Samaria is obviously their idol. They swear by the sin of Samaria, which is their idolatry, in 8:14. Those who say to Dan, "Thy God liveth." Dan was the northernmost city in Israel, where Bethel's twin gold calf was. You recall that Jeroboam the First, he was afraid of the Israelites going down to worship in Jerusalem. If they worship down there, the nation is going to be reunited. So he established two centers of official government-sponsored worship. One was in Bethel, which is more to the south in Israel, and one was Dan, which is in the northernmost city in Israel. So Dan and Bethel are the two cities, sister cities, where a golden calf was established for worship. There was a corrupt shrine in Judah to the south that a bunch of Israelites used in Beersheba. And so this judgment that sweeps from Dan to Beersheba is saying from A to Z, from top to bottom, God is going to judge. They are all going to fall. Note that the sin causes economic oppression. Right? Economic oppression cannot be dealt with unless we deal with the root issue, which is man's relationship to God. Unless the gospel is preached, unless the gospel is declared, unless the gospel goes forth, there is absolutely nothing that you can do about the external oppressions and sins in the public sphere. You can't really get a solution to that problem unless we are put right with God. Put another way, there is no Savior but Jesus. Jesus is the only Savior. So who is the Lord? Remember the center of the chiasm here. Amos has marked this point in chapter 9 as the center, and we have to remember the Lord God of hosts is the God of all creation. He touches the ground and it swells like a flood. The ground itself floods and overwhelms the people. He builds story after story into heaven in verse 6. Heaven and earth are his skyscraper. He builds his foundational strata on the earth. He summons water out of the ocean and he pours it back onto the earth. Verse 6. The Lord is his name. He is therefore the Lord of nations and mass migrations. Verse 7. How could this God not be the Lord of nations? The God who summons water out of the ocean and causes the rain, how could he not be the Lord of the United States? The God who summons this people group to migrate here and that group to migrate there and calls everybody to take up their places and has appointed the boundaries of their habitations, as it says in Acts, how could he not be the Lord of the nations? How could the one who spoke heaven and earth into existence not be the Lord of every political arrangement here? Now, I've already noted this dramatic turn at the end of Amos, and this dramatic turn is really relevant to us and our position as we seek to understand the word of Amos as it applies to us. It's noteworthy, the turn comes in chapter 9, verse 11, and it's noteworthy that this prophecy is quoted by James at the Council of Jerusalem. And it's applied by James to the creation of the Christian church and the inclusion of Gentiles as Gentiles. All right, this is important. Now, but what does Amos say in verse 11? He says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David. What's that, we think? Right? What's the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof? And I will raise up his ruins. So God promises to restore the tabernacle of David, rebuild the tabernacle of David, put it all to rights. And then James quotes that when the debate before the house at the Council of Jerusalem is, can we let Gentiles become Christians without becoming Jews first? All right, can we let Gentiles become Christians without becoming Jews first? The Judaizers said no. Paul and Peter, after Paul rebuked him effectively, Paul and Peter, the other apostles agreed, no, the Gentiles don't have to become Jews in order to become Christians. James, who is presiding over the council, sort of sums up everything by quoting this verse from Amos. And that's really striking. What is the tabernacle of David? On the authority of the Lord's brother, we know that this great prophecy is being fulfilled in us today. But what is the tabernacle of David? Why that expression? The tabernacle of David was built on Mount Zion before Solomon's temple was built on Mount Moriah. Right, this is very important for us to understand. Remember that David saved up a lot of materials. He wanted to build the temple. He was told by the prophet, you can't build the temple because you're a man of blood. Right, you can't build the temple, you're a man of blood. Solomon, your son, is going to build the temple. Now, when Solomon built the temple, he built the temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. But why do we sing to this day, we are marching to Zion? Why do we sing we're marching to Zion? Why does the expression of ascending to Zion, worshiping in Zion, why does that language fill the Old Testament? Why is it a common sort of expression in the New Testament? We are worshiping on a heavenly Zion. Why this other mountain? Well, Mount Zion was another mountain there in Jerusalem. And David, David, who could not build the temple, the permanent temple, built a tabernacle on Mount Zion. And this tabernacle was dedicated with sacrifices. When they dedicated it, they sacrificed animals there. But it wasn't a sacrificial temple. It wasn't a shrine where sacrifices were offered to God. Right? It wasn't that. It was a tabernacle. Remember, David was a musician, a very accomplished musician, and the tabernacle of David was a tabernacle for the Levites, who were accomplished musicians, to worship the Lord musically. It was a place where the sacrifices of praise were offered up. Now, this is interesting. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tabernacle where the sacrifices were offered in the wilderness, and at Shiloh when the tabernacle was there, we don't have any record of music being part of the worship. There's no record of music being part of the worship. There's no requirement in the law for music to be part of the worship. And the tabernacle in the wilderness, that same tabernacle at Shiloh before Shiloh was destroyed, didn't have music as part of the liturgy. Music wasn't part of the offering. David built this separate tabernacle on Mount Zion, and he couldn't build the temple on Mount Moriah. Also, interestingly, in passing, you might recognize the name Moriah as the region where Abraham was told to take his son, his only son, and he took his son, his only son, in order to sacrifice Isaac in the regions of Moriah. All right, so years, centuries later, the temple is built on Moriah. And then after the temple is built, the tabernacle of David, the functions of the tabernacle of David, were taken over into the temple. And it took the name Zion along with it. So this tabernacle was not a sacrificial tent, but rather a place for musical praise. After the temple was built, the music was moved to the temple, and it took the name Zion with it. The place of music in the worship of the church is therefore significant. There are no more blood sacrifices. We are, because Christ is the final and complete and ultimate blood sacrifice, and we as Gentiles have come into the church. Now we, as Gentiles coming into the church, are described by Amos and by James as the tabernacle of David. This tabernacle of David meant that we could come close, we can come near, and we come near as part of what God is doing here. Notice that when the tabernacle of David in verse 11 is rebuilt and the ruins are restored, the next verse says, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, all the Gentiles. All right, so the tabernacle of David is going to be restored, and then the tent pegs are going to be extended out, and the Gentiles are going to be included in this sacrifice of praise. And the fact that you are worshiping here this morning, singing songs to God as a Gentile, and you don't have to become a Jew in order to approach God, you can sing sacrifices of praise to God, means that you're part of this tabernacle of David. So we are, part of our role as Christians is to fill the earth with praise, to fill the earth with praise. If anybody wants to, this study of the tabernacle of David is really a fascinating, it's a fascinating story, and there is a lot of information in the Bible about it, and I'd recommend a book to you, From Silence to Song, that Dr. Lightheart wrote on this whole subject of the tabernacle of David. It's a wonderful story. So as we finish this book, at least considering it verse by verse, what do we see? When the fortunes of Israel have been restored, as they have been in the church, remember James says this prophecy, the tabernacle of David, applies 2,000 years ago and was applied at the Council of Jerusalem. So God began rebuilding the tabernacle of David 2,000 years ago, and he began including the heathen 2,000 years ago. That's part of the reason for world missions. That's why we want international missions. That's why the gospel is to be preached to every creature. Why? Because God is rebuilding the tabernacle of David. And the tent pegs are going to be extended farther and farther out until the whole earth is full of his praise. So the fortunes of Israel have been restored. What is it going to look like in the new covenant? As we look for the new covenant to be established in the earth, as it has been established, is being established, and is going to be established, what should we look for? First, we should look for the inclusion of all the Gentiles. We can see that in verse 12. This is how James applied it, quite rightly, in Acts 15, 16 through 17. So James applies it to the inclusion of the Gentiles. That's a primary meaning of this text, because that's how it's quoted in the New Testament. Second, we should look for astounding prosperity. In the first place, this would be the mirror image of the famine of the Word of God in 8, 11, and 12. So one of the judgments that was promised to Israel is a total famine of the Word of God. This prosperity under the New Covenant is an abundance of the Word of God. The teaching of the Word of God is going to overflow. It's going, the spiritual blessings of the New Covenant are going to be a mirror image answer to the physical destruction that came upon Israel under this judgment. There's going to be an abundance of teaching and application out of the Scriptures, so much that we won't know what to do with it all. But in the second place, because we are not spiritualizing Gnostics, the time of the New Covenant is a time set aside in which great material prosperity will occur. The fields will be so fertile that the plowman almost runs down the harvester. Right? That's how Amos pictures it. The harvester is working manfully away, trying to get the crop in, and the plowman is right behind him saying, hurry up, man. The soil is so fertile, we've got to get another crop in. The plowman almost runs down the harvester. The same thing is going to happen in vineyards. The mountains will drip with wine. The land that had been bulldozed by the divine judgments is a land that will be settled again. Now, if we just stopped at 9:10, if we went through the book of Amos, you're going to conclude that when God is done with Israel, with the northern kingdom of Israel, it is going to be a smoking ruin forever and ever. It's going to be like Sodom. It's going to be like Gomorrah. There's going to be a Dead Sea on top of it. It's going to be a smoking ruin forever. But that's not what happens. The mountains are going to drip with wine. The land that was under judgment is going to be settled again, and this time there will be no exile. In the time of the new covenant, the disasters in the first part of this book will never fully apply. They can't fully apply. There will never be a time when God deals with his people today the same way that he did with the Jews here in the book of Amos. Now, there will be pockets. The New Testament clearly teaches that there are pockets of judgment. God tells the church at Ephesus that if they don't return to their first love, their lampstand is going to be removed. But removing the lampstand from a particular town or a city or a group of Christians is not the same thing as dealing with the entirety of the new Israel in that way. So that's not going to happen again. Not only did the book of Amos take a sharp turn at the end of the book of Amos, but the arrival of the Messiah means that human history took a sharp turn the same way. God's purpose and his plan for his people is to bless us. He wants to bless us as we respond to him in faith. And this is not just spiritual blessings in your head, although it includes that. It's not just spiritual blessings in your heart, although it includes that. And of course, as the Bible teaches, it begins there. It also has to do with the work of your hands, the work of your feet, how you give, how you bestow on others. Now, let me just conclude with one example, and we're going to dwell on this further when we get to the Amos for Americans part of this. But just think of it this way. If you look at giving patterns among Americans, Americans are, and you can selectively quote this sort of thing and make us look really, really good or really, really bad, depending. I'm going to do both. Okay? It's really good in one way and it's really bad in another. If you divide up Americans, lower income Americans are by far and away the most generous Americans. Right, about 4% of the low-income people in America give away over 4% of their income. All right, lower-income Americans are the most generous, giving away 4% of their income. Rich Americans are second. Rich Americans come in second, giving away about 3% of their income. Middle-class Americans come in third, giving away 2% of their income. Now, how's that really, really good? Well, that's really, really good because we are the most generous people on earth. All right? We are the most generous people on earth. We give far and away more than anybody else in all kinds of donations. Cash, foodstuffs, blood donations, every way you want to calculate it, measure it. We are far more generous than other people. And you say, well, yeah, but you've been given far more. And well, yes, but there's not necessarily a connection between how much you have. So a poor person could say, I can't tithe. You realize how big a bite that would take out of my budget? I can't tithe. And a rich person could say, I can't tithe. Do you have any idea how much that is? that's thousands and thousands of dollars. I can't tithe. Well, think about it this way. Although we are far more generous than others. God's not grading on a curve. Right? God's not grading on a curve. So the good part is, all the people who think that Americans are skinflints and won't part with a dime, that's false. Those charges that come from horizontal, that come from envious people and carping critics, the people who are never pleased with anything, those charges are all false. But still, at the end of the day, the top givers at 4% are still less than 50% of what the Jews under the Old Covenant would give in the tithe. Right? We're not, by God's standard, by God's calculus, and that's not even taken into account, the offerings that are to be given on top of that. The offerings that are just free and overflowing on top of that. Now, here's the principle. The Bible teaches, to whom much is given, much is required. Americans are richer than any people in the history of the world to date. We are the richest people that have ever lived. We are stupefyingly wealthy. And we are pretty generous. but we are not stupefyingly generous. Do you see that? To whom much is given, it doesn't say to whom much is given a little bit is required, or to whom much is given, sort of you ought to do something, right, to make yourself feel good, to give you that feel good moment. No, to whom much is given, much is required. Has God given us stupefying wealth? Yes, He most certainly has. God has given us stupefyingly wealth. Should we give because we're guilty? No, it's a blessing from God. It's not a sin to have it. If it were a sin to have it, why should I give it to somebody else? Right? If I've got cancer, do I go share? Right? If wealth is a cancer, you don't give cancer to other people just because you've got it. All right? If wealth is a financial cancer that's eating you up, then you've got a duty to gather as much as you have and take it all with you. But if wealth is a blessing, if it's used right, you ought to give out of gratitude, not guilt, gratitude. And as God has given you so much, overflow. Does God overflow in what He gives to you? Yes. What should we do? Freely you've received, freely give. To whom much is given, much is required. And God overflows with generosity. He doesn't overflow with guilt. So when you overflow, you should overflow with generosity, not because you're guilt-ridden, not because someone has called you names, not because some envious person wants what you have. We don't want to have anything to do with envy or guilt. We don't want anything to do with that. But we want to overflow with generosity, as Paul says in Corinthians, as he hammers away at this point, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let's pray together. Father, as we meditate on the teaching of this book, with its astounding and terrible judgments, along with its astonishing promise of prosperity at the end for your people, we ask you to fulfill your word in us. We would fear you and your righteous judgments, and we would long for your blessing. And amen. God is triune and infinite. He everlastingly gives. He gives, each person of the Trinity gives to the other. He overflows, each person of the Trinity overflows into the other. And all persons of the Trinity overflow into this world. God is infinite and everlastingly gift. We are finite, and we cannot hope to match it. But we are privileged to try. We are privileged to have a go at it. We are privileged as dearly beloved children, as it says in Ephesians, to be imitators of God. How can finite creatures be imitators of an infinite being? Well, that's a good question. The Holy Spirit indwells us and enables us to imitate our infinite Father. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.